Well, I didn't know. I didn't think I was going to sound that loud. All right. Sam said we're ready, so it gets time to start. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, very thankful for this day, for this opportunity that we have on this Lord's Day to worship you and to serve you. Help us to focus our minds on you and everything that we do, all the prayers that we pray, the songs that we sing. Help us to focus upon your word as we study that together. And we pray that we'll apply it to our lives and be the kind of people that you will have us to be as a result. We pray for those of our number who are traveling. We know that we have several who are away from us at this time. We pray that you keep your arm protection around them. We pray for those who have been sick as of late. We pray that you will bless them. Those who have had surgeries, we're thankful that they've come through those surgeries good, and we are thankful that you've answered our prayers. We're thankful for those who have traveled and come back to us, again, for answering our prayers and keeping them safe. We pray that you might bless us here at Brown Street as a congregation. Help us to remain strong, always standing on the truth. We pray that we as a congregation will continue to have peace and be in harmony, and that we might grow in our love one for another, and that we might continue to be a local church that's pleasing to you. Bless us and all that we do. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, James chapter 1. So, just getting started. Excuse me. Just getting started with James chapter 1. So, last week, we were looking at the trials that we all go through. And again, we found just practical teaching by James that we should count it all joy when we meet these various trials of life. And we were emphasizing that one reason for that is because we can't always be sure of the source of those trials. And sometimes they might come from God himself. And so we recognize that that God does do that. Amos chapter 6 at verse 3, I believe it is, where it says, if a disaster comes to a city, is it not God that caused it? And, of course, the answer in that context would be yes. And now, you have to remember that Amos was a Jewish prophet writing to the Jews, and so they were in a different situation in the Old Testament. A city would be made up completely of the people of God, because it would be a city in Israel, and therefore sometimes he would bring disaster in the form of lack of rain and that sort of thing, and just to discipline his people. He didn't do that with cities today, so far as we know, because cities aren't made up of all of his people. If he was going to do something to a city not made up of his people, it wouldn't be withholding rain. It would be sending fire from heaven like he has done in the past. But the point of it is, sometimes, like in Amos, sometimes God will discipline his children. And so we just don't know what the situation is. Sometimes he'll just allow it because he's trying to strengthen us. And that's the point of James in this particular context. We went through last week all that trials can do for us. Can lead ultimately to us being perfect and complete and lacking nothing. And so we need to handle trials in the right way. Now, when you think about the life of Christians, really there are two things can cause us to stumble. And James talks about those two things in this context. There are trials and tribulations, which we just dealt with. And then there's temptation, which can also get the best of us. And so now, after he finishes that context, we finished it last week, he now is going to begin talking about the temptation part of it. And remember I said last week that the King James here, in the first part of that, it uses the word temptation, and it really shouldn't have. And it's because of context. Now, he uses a different word for temptation when we get down at verse 13. But the word for trials is kind of broad, and it could involve temptation. Like when you think about the trials that we go through life, could temptation be considered a trial? Yeah, it could. And the Greek word, again, if you look it up, it'll have both of those things. It'll have trials and testings and then temptation. So, you know, it's what you have to do then is look at the context. And the reason the King James is off there and translating that temptation is simply because it doesn't fit the context. And then you get down to verse 12, and at verse 12, it says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." Now, that word trial is the same word that appeared earlier, that the King James translated temptation, but most modern translations translated trial. And so, yes, we blessed. Who are blessed? It's those who don't give in to the trials and tribulations of life, who don't let the circumstances of life determine what kind of Christians they're going to be or if they're going to be Christians at all. If you endure those trials and instead have the right attitude and let them take their course that will lead to your perfection and being complete in Christ, then you'll be blessed. And so it's worth it. As we said last week, it doesn't mean we enjoy them, that we look forward to them. But if we just behave properly when they come, we'll end up being blessed. We'll end up with a crown of life in heaven after a while. But he goes down at verse 13. He says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God." Now he's dealing with something else. And the Greek word there is very close to the other word. And that's why, you know, they're sometimes confused. You have to, again, keep things in its context. That's why, just as a pointer, when you're studying the Bible, it's very important that you always keep context in mind. Because translators, there are words, just like English, there are words that can go either way. And translators sometimes go the wrong way. It is not a terrible atrocity. I mean, you know, but if you really want to understand what the writer is saying and in the context, you just have to look at the context. Because words can swing on the context. And so it's very important. That's the only reason why the King James translating that temptation earlier wasn't right. It's not because the Greek word can't be translated temptation. You know, it's a legitimate translation. It just doesn't fit the context. And so now we need to understand, as we get to the second part, now he's talking about temptation. And he's not talking about trials. He's talking about temptation. And while sometimes a trial might involve temptation, not in the way that James is talking about it now at verse 13. And the difference between the two is the trials have to do with outward occurrences that test us. The temptations have to do with inward enticements. And when it comes down to that, it's something that God never, ever does. And that's why it's important. The trials, yes, he'll allow trials into our life to test us, but he wants us to pass the test. He's trying to help us and strengthen us. Temptation, no. God has never tempted you to do evil ever. And he never will, because God doesn't do that. And the Jews, James and the Jews that he was writing to, he was very much aware of the Jewish thought along these lines. It's the reason he brings this up. Is because the Jews always had a problem with the idea of sin and the presence of sin. The Jewish leaders never could figure out, well, where did it come? Where did evil come from? And so finally, the rabbis, having just such a problem with that, they took the giant leap to conclude that it came from God. And now that's a problem, because when you start thinking that sin, that evil comes from God, that's a mess. It gets you in, then you can make excuses for sin. That's not my fault. God did it. And when you think about that, I think immediately about Calvinism. That's the core of Calvinism, really. Though they wouldn't frame it like this, and you know, in those words, still, what do they teach? We're born totally depraved. We can't even do good unless God gives us a miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit to overcome our total depravity. Well, if I'm born in sin, God created me that way, and I can only overcome that if He intercedes. If He never intercedes into my life, whose fault is it that I'm a sinner all my life? Right. In that circumstance, with that doctrine, it would be God's fault. Like if I'm just, he creates me that way. And I don't even have the ability not to be that way unless he intervenes. If he never intervenes, I'm going to be a sinner all my life. I'm going to die a sinner. I'm going to go to hell. And that's all because of God. That sounds a whole lot like I'm attributing evil to God, sin to God. And that's one of the major problems with Calvinism, really. That is a terrible doctrine when you think about it through. But they weren't really the first ones to blame, or even the Jewish rabbis weren't the first ones to blame God for sin. You remember who did that first? Adam. That's exactly right. God, it's the woman you gave to be with me. That's why I did this. That's why I sinned. And as we've often pointed out, that he was blaming Eve, but indirectly, and not so indirectly, he was blaming God. You gave me the woman, and so I sinned. It's your fault. And that's always problematic when we begin to blame God for our sins. And yet, again, Adam did it, Calvinists do it, and a lot of people do it today. Blame God for sin, and that's an easy out. Now you have an excuse. And when you have an excuse, that's a problem, because you're never going to address the real issue. And you're never going to do what you have to do to rectify that sin, to escape that sin. You're too busy making excuses. And so that's a problem. Yeah, go ahead, Dale. Yeah.
There's a difference between temptation and being tested. You remember, Abraham was tested by God.
Right.
In 22:1, Genesis 22:1.
Yes.
But that's different than...
Yes, exactly.
I don't know if you want to speak to that or not.
Well, yeah, that's my point, really. That's, again, the one is something God does. Yeah. I mean, we all know that it was God that was testing Abraham. But we would never look at that and say, you know, if there was a translation, I'm almost sure there's not. But if there was a translation that said God tempted Abraham, no, that's not a good translation. God doesn't do that. He does test, but he doesn't tempt. And the Jews couldn't figure that out. Because just because you don't have to have an answer for everything. Like if you know, why is it, if God's in control and he's the supreme being, that evil was allowed ever to come into existence? That's above my pay grade. I'm not dealing with that. But just because you can't figure everything out, it is a leap to say, okay, it's God. He did it. And James knew. That's how the Jews thought. And you remember who he's writing to? He's writing to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, the Jews who are now living outside of Palestine, of Israel. And so he knows the issue. Plus, you see where he begins to deal with this. He's already said that, yes, God will test us. But then in the last section there, he talks about God, that he is the giver of he's going to get into that God is the giver of all good gifts. That's in contrast to a God who would tempt us. Like, you know, the idea that God tempts us is an affront to his very nature. So what kind of God are we serving? Are we serving a God who tempts us to do evil, or a God who is a gracious God who blesses us as his children? And that's what he wants his hearers to understand. God doesn't tempt us. And just notice how it reads. It says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And I think some translations use the word lust, and there lust would be the better word. Because lust is desire, but it's desire out of control. And so, you know, there's different levels of it, and lust is the sinful level of it, and that's how this should be translated here. But we notice how it comes about. A person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own lust. God has nothing to do with it. It has to do with you. It has to do with me. When I lust, it's my fault. I can't blame it on God, nor can I blame it on my neighbor. I can't blame it on anyone else in the church. Can't blame it on my parents or anybody. It's my fault that lust comes from within. And so that's it. Now watch this genealogy that he gives at verse 15. He says, then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And so you see, he's making a play on words there. The lust would be the bride in this evil couple that he's picturing. And the devil would be the unmentioned father. And their offspring is sin. And then sin, when it's full grown, when it grows up in us, what does it lead to? It has its own offspring. What's his offspring? Death. And of course, he's talking about spiritual death. That's the result of sin. You remember in Romans, the fifth chapter and at verse 12, Romans 5 and at verse 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men. Why? Because all sinned. And so again, whose fault is it? It's your own fault. You end up spiritually dead. You can't blame anyone. It's your fault. You've allowed your lust, your desire to get the best of you. Whatever is the object of that desire. Usually when we think of lust, we think of sexual things, but it's not by any means limited to that. You can lust after all kinds of things. You can lust after things that are innocent within themselves. But you can get to the point where you have an unhealthy, out of control desire for that thing. And that's lust. And lust, when it's all said and done, is going to lead to sin and sin to death. And so that's the picture that he is giving for us. And in all of this, then we recognize, all right, how are we going to handle all of this? Well, first of all, we have to not blame anyone else. We can't blame God. And we can't blame the other person or another person. Because if there's sin in your life, how are you going to rectify that? What do you have to do? You have to repent. We know what we call God's second law of pardon, don't we? You have to repent and pray God. You have to ask God for forgiveness. John talks about that and what will happen when we do that. And you remember 1 John chapter 1 that most of you are familiar with at verse 7. He says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of his son, Jesus Christ, cleanses us from all sin. Now, he says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Who's going to say that we have no sin or I haven't sinned? A lot of times it's going to be that person blaming everybody else. Not taking a careful and honest, sincere look at self but just blaming other people, other circumstances, other situations. And that person's going to be in trouble. But at verse 9 he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So there's the solution. You as Christians, there's not a sin that should conquer us. Doesn't mean we're never going to sin, but there's always a way out. There's always a way of taking care of the sin in our life. We have to be willing to take it. And a part of that, again, is first taking a good look in the mirror and understanding, I'm the sinner. It's my fault. It was because I was enticed by lust. It wasn't anyone else's fault. You know, and sometimes there's other people involved in the sin that we commit, and therefore it's easy to just forget about self and say, yeah, but I wouldn't have if it was that. Who does that sound like? Adam. Sounds like Adam. No, when it comes down to sin, you need to just look at yourself. You committed it. I committed it. It's my fault. I did it. I need to repent and ask God for forgiveness. And the good thing is, he's faithful and just to forgive us. Why? It's his nature. He's a good God. He's our Father. And so you see where James goes then from here. And we'll look at that. Did I miss any hand? Did I see a hand go up? Seemed like I did and didn't catch it. Okay. Yeah, Sam. Right. Yes. Yeah, that's true. You know, again, that's context and just overall Bible context. There's a different way for people who are alien sinners to get right and those of us who are Christians. So obviously you can't look at passages applying to Christians and say, oh, that's how the alien sinner gets right. No, you got to do more than pray to God, repent and pray to God. You have to obey the gospel, be baptized into Christ. So that's a good point. All right. Well, let's go forward here. And he says then at verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. And you know, whenever that kind of language comes up, you understand this is a problem. This has been a problem. That's why he's writing this. I always say, you know, these New Testament writers, biblical writers, they didn't just write just to fill up a page. You know, there is no fluff when it comes down to the Bible. You know, no fillers. There's a reason why these men always address certain things. Whether we think it's a problem, I think in this situation, we could all relate and understand it is a problem. But sometimes, you know, the writers say things and it may be something that we don't relate to much here in this day and age that they had a problem with back there. But whenever you hear, do not be deceived, you know, he's not building a straw man. There's a real problem among the people of God. And so this is one of them where they're blaming God and therefore misunderstanding the nature of God because they don't realize God never tempts to do evil. So he says, don't be deceived, brother. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. What a beautiful verse there describing our God to us. You think about this coming down from the Father of light. See, you just step outside. You want to know who God is? You step outside. He's the Father of lights. You look at the universe that he created. Look at the sun when it rises. Look at the moon, the stars, all of that, the handiwork of God. And he happens to be our Father. And so he knows as our Father, then he knows how to give us gifts, doesn't he? You remember Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 7 and getting towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7 and the verse is 11. Matthew 7 at verse 11, it says, this is Jesus now. Jesus, Matthew 7, verse 11, he says, if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? That's God. Do we know how to give good gifts to our children? We're good at that, aren't we? Now, we can do that. But if we can do that, then what about the Father of all? What about our Heavenly Father? If we know something about giving good gifts, then God certainly can do that a lot better than we can. And so the key that James is just bringing out is, you have to have the right attitude towards God. He is indeed our Father. And as a father, he's not going to tempt us to do evil. He's not the source of sin in our life. He may test us to help us to become stronger because he's our father. He wants us to be at our best. He wants us to be saved. And so he may do that, but he's never going to tempt us to do evil. Instead, he's the one who gives us good gifts as our heavenly father. So, yeah, Dale.
From the beginning, we have the perfect example in Eve. You know, because she knew she wasn't supposed to eat of that tree.
Oh, right. Good. Yes.
But she believed the lie.
Yeah.
To save her the devil.
Yeah.
And so we don't even have to go to the New Testament to find that out. It's from the beginning.
Yeah.
God told us what to do, and he expects us to do it.
Right.
We have the option. We don't have to do it.
Yeah.
But we, just like her, we know what we're supposed to do. But the weakness of the flesh sometimes gives in.
Right, right.
And the mind. To me, that's the perfect example from the beginning.
Well, and he's kind of going to address that, as you all know. You may not think of that here, but he's going to kind of address that issue, that kind of situation with Eve in the last part of this chapter. Like, you know what's coming. She did what? God told her the command. She heard, didn't she? She was a hearer, but what wasn't she? A doer. She wasn't a doer. And so we learn, and we'll learn in detail here coming up, that it's not just about knowing and understanding. You may understand all of this about God, but what are you doing with it in your life? And we'll get to that here shortly. But that is right. We have to make application of these things. Now, another thing it says here at verse 17 with regard to God is that he is, there's no variation or shadow due to change. And even there, he's kind of making a play now on what he just brought up. Things like, you know, the sun and moon, that's, you know, that changes all the time. And the trajectory of stars and things, that changes. But you know who doesn't change? God. Malachi 3, verse 6, I do not change. That's what God says. We know what kind of God we're serving. That's one of the wonderful things about our relationship with God. Sometimes our relationship with one another, even those that we're closest to, we run into little bumps in the road because sometimes we act out of character. Like, I might act out of character and get on Janice's nerves. But you know who never acts out of character, ever? Who is it? God. He's always the same. There is no variation with him. He never changes. That's the God that we serve. And so even in the context of all of this, you know, you don't have to worry. Well, Don, yeah, God has never tempted anybody before, but he might. Maybe he'll do that with me. No, he won't. He's the same, always. He doesn't change. There's no variation with him at all. And then he says, and of his own will, now he's thinking again as God as a father, of his own will, he brought us forth. He begot us. He gave birth to us, figuratively speaking. He brought us forth, how? By the word of truth. That we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation. Oh, that's a fancy way of saying that we are his children. He brought us forth. We're his creation. Born of the word of God. We came by the word of truth. But that's, again, all of that is comforting to know. That, yeah, God, then, you put all in context, He'll test us. But when some of these trials come, and it's not always God, we think about the temptations, and we said earlier that can be a trial, but temptation always comes from the devil. And a lot of the trials that may not fall under the category of temptation, just trials in our life, they come from the devil. Like when I say to you, sometimes God would allow us to be tested, that's true, but that's not the norm. Like God is not doing that all the time. I only say to you that it is possible for God to test us as He has always done to His children. And if He does, there's a reason for it. We need it. He knows what's best. But you should have firmly planted in your minds the most of the problems that we go through life, let's blame the right person. It's the devil. It's because of the presence of sin. And so that's his thing. That's not God's. And so we should understand that God does test us, but He wants us to pass the test. He wants us to be better and to be stronger, to be mature and perfect. And so all of that James has said, but He never, ever, ever tempts us. All right. Well, then we get down to verse 19. And verse 19, it says, knowing this, some translations say, wherefore, knowing that it's a continuation, but he says, knowing this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear. Here's some of, again, the practical teaching of James. He's one of the most practical writers in all the New Testament. And he says, let us be quick to hear. How many of us are quick hearers? Are you a good listener? And some really are good listeners. And some just, they're listening, but not really. Instead, they're thinking about what they're going to say next when you're talking. You ever do that to other people? I mean, that's, you know, listening is an art, and not too many people are good at it. Most people like to talk. Most people want to be the talker. Because that's how you express your will. And most people want everyone to listen to them and understand their will and their way. It's hard to find people who will truly listen. And James knew that. It's just practical. We know that in the church today. Learn, practice being a listener. Really listen. And that's important even when there's some kind of adversity. When you're dealing with a brother or sister you're having a little problem with, a little issue with, the only way you're going to get over that God's way is to talk about it. And when you get together and talk about it, listen when the other person is talking. I'm going to come back with this because I think you're just thinking about yourself and how you're right. And you're going to no, listen. Be quick to hear. That's an art form. And we can all do better at that. And look at the next part of that. Even more. Be slow to speak. Speaking can get you in trouble. Being silent, that can, you know, sometimes you don't need to be silent. We'll talk about that another time. But generally, if it's a situation you're trying to deal with, some kind of problem, you know, listening and just holding back. Don't say anything. Just be slow to speak. That's wise. That's a wise route to take. And once you speak, you can say something that might mess the whole thing up. Say something that you'll regret later. Something you find out later, maybe even a couple minutes later, you were wrong about it. Better to be slow to speak. Get all the facts. And it'll be just quick to hear, slow to speak. Problem is, everybody wants to be the speaker. And that's a problem in a lot of ways in life. And look at the next practical thing he says. And be slow to anger. Like we can control that. You can never blame, again, anybody else or anything, circumstances. We can control our emotions, every one of us. Unless you have some kind of medical issue. Yeah, you can control your emotions. I always say, people just don't realize. It's the same thing with joy, I often point out. You can be joyful in life if you want to be. No, you just don't know, Don, how my life is. And I have more problems than you have. Maybe you can still be joyful. I know, because it's a fruit of the Spirit. We have to demonstrate that fruit. God doesn't command us to do things we can't do. So if you want to go through life with joy, you can. You want to go through life miserable and always upset or angry, you can do that too. But the choice is yours. You can have joy. And the same thing is true with anger. You can go through life being angry all the time, snapping at people just like that, not having patience with brethren, with your children, with your husband or with your wife, whatever. You can go through life like that. But you don't have to. Instead, you can be slow to anger. Why? For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Like when you're in a rage, when you're angry, just speaking out of anger, you're not doing God's will. And you're not going to be demonstrating God's righteousness. Like there's times when anger is necessary. We call it righteous indignation. And Jesus demonstrated that. And God has demonstrated that. And that's a good thing. That's not the anger of man that he's talking about. He's talking about a demonic kind of attitude and emotion that you're allowing to get the best of you. And now you're angry and you have to say what's on your mind. You just have to say it or you have to do what you're going to do. And it leads to all kind of problems. Sometimes to disaster. And so we have to control all of this. All of this is within our control. Be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, he says, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. And so now he gets to the Word of God. And next week as we go down here, it's a very familiar passage, but we'll deal with it. How we need to be doers and not just hearers. And he begins by saying that the Word, this implanted Word, is able to save you. The key word there is able. It has the ability to save you. It's not going to save you automatically. It's not going to save you just because you hear it. So I read the Bible all the time. I'm constantly reading. Yeah, that's wonderful. I commend you for that. Don't ever stop doing that. But that alone is not going to save you. At the end of the day, we have to be doers. And that's what James gets into. And again, I keep saying he's one of the most practical writers. And this is one of the most practical sections of the book of James. And we'll look at it next week. You're familiar with it. He compares the word to a mirror. And it's just very practical. And we have to be doers of the word of God. Are you a doer or are you just a hearer? We all have to ask ourselves. Go ahead, Sam.
King James says engrafted.
Yes. I'll comment on it next week. we'll talk about that next week. We're going to close. It's just 30 seconds or so. But read that section. You've read it many times before. You know it. But, again, it's very practical. We might tie in there even what he says about the perfect law of liberty. That has some good ideas behind it that we need to think about. The Word of God being the perfect law of liberty. That ties into another passage that we'll talk about next week. We may talk about the engrafted word next week.